What an absolute joy to be here. And it was somewhat of a different week this week with not having the Wednesday midweek service in Fuel. And I definitely want to reiterate, man, would love for everybody to come back this evening and be part of what's going on here with that special time set apart to see Christ in the Seder, in the Passover. And I know that a lot of you, I want to encourage you to be here on Wednesdays. I really do. I miss you. And I know some of you could sit there and say, Scott, you know, seeing you once a week's more than enough. But I really do. I would really enjoy seeing you guys here on Wednesday. This neat family, this local expression known as TLBC, and what God's doing here. And through just incredible, phenomenal teaching through my brother Joshua. And, you know, I cut up from time to time, but this is in all seriousness. When Josh, as he continues to make his way through Ephesians, I would like for you to seriously consider, for the library, your commentary on Ephesians. You put a number of notes and quotations and everybody like that, and I know nobody could carry it if you had everything that you've put in there. But man, on your stuff, I would highly encourage you and recommend you to do that. And I just think that'd be sweet. That'd be powerful. I'm going to share something briefly before we get into the text. And believe me, we're going to be into the text. The Lord actually, I felt, led and guided me into a different place where I'd originally thought. Not entirely. But with what I'm about to say, I want us to be, if you will, perceptive to the leading and prompting and moving and guiding of the Holy Spirit. And as Baptists, I don't want people to start tuning me out and getting nervous when we say that. But, you know, in the very first sentence in James White books, The Forgotten Trinity is, I love the Trinity. And a lot of people, a lot of times that'll come across strange. What do you mean you love a doctrine? No. It's the essence of our God. It's the essence of our God. And so with that being said, I want to share something briefly. And with me sharing this, this is by no means me suggesting that this is the way services transpire here or anything like that. I just want to share with you an experience years ago. And some of it probably has to do with some old CDs my wife and I have been listening to this past week. It'd be kind of like we had a recorded CD from the saints here, just listening. And it's amazing the way that those memories bring you back to the old sanctuary where you formerly were and some different things along those lines. And I say this because, I don't know, I sense possibly there are times when you come in here and, man, you've got the weight on the world, as James shared last week with regards to the illustration as he moved over here and said, just wanting to let that down. And I think there's so much hustle in our lives as we come in here at times that I never, in essence, want to act like if you're plugged into a Sunday school, that you don't come to somebody for prayer beforehand. Now, I'm as much as anybody an evangelical in this regard to where I believe in the priesthood of all believers. You have, because of what Christ accomplished, direct access to the Father in heaven because of Christ and what He accomplished. But, man, if you ever do this sometimes just to try this, go look in the New Testament, look up prayer, and look at how many times the Apostle Paul was grateful and exhorting different congregations to do things through prayer. And our view of sovereignty is meant that God is absolutely sovereign. But not only did He ordain the ends, He also ordained the means. And I wonder that if perhaps prayer and fasting sometimes aren't the means that He's ordained for certain things to be accomplished. And so as you enter into this place and everything like here, please, I want you to have the freedom. One of the things that's beautiful here is the freedom inside of a Baptist congregation outside, but not traditional in the sense, and we're going to look at a number of these things. There's a little bit of a reason that this is leading up to the traditional concept and idea. And one of the things that I've always appreciated is about the freedom in this place. When we were at Central Baptist up in Round Rock, Texas, our pastor's wife was affiliated with the Church of the Nazarene. And one of the things that our pastor liked to do up there was implement certain things from different denominations that he always found were aided, if you will, individuals, man, to being able to draw near to the Father. And so in that place, the altar was always open. By no means for show. By no means for people to want attention unto themselves, God forbid. And we'll see some of that rebuke here as well in the Scriptures today. But something just powerful, if you will. We had prayer teams that were up there. And as you entered into the songs and everything like that, if you were just in this place in need of prayer, there was something powerful to where you knew that, no, those brothers and sisters are by no means any more perfect than you are. But man, that they were people of prayer, and there was something powerful about being able to go up at this. Let's face it, right? We need to be built up in the midst of this worship service. Thankful. We know that not everybody in this room right now is justified. Not truly saved. And yet I can't help but when I see pages in the scriptures that the actual church gatherings were for the saints. They were to build up, exhort them, and then you were to go out, make disciples of all nations. You were to go out everywhere outside of those meetings and evangelize anybody desperately. But man, those meetings were to exhort the brotherhood, the saints, the believers. And I just wanted to extend that as we look to dive into some scriptures here today, man, just for some freedom to, man, in essence, if you need prayer, please don't hesitate. Really, we're here to minister to one another. We truly are. Back in January, when James asked me to step into the pulpit, we briefly just did an outline, and I say briefly because I'm not going to do anything by any means exhaustively here. I'm thankful for the teaching that we have with our pastor leading us verse by verse and just going in God's timetable. But we went through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's primarily because I sensed God at that particular time for us as a people just wanting to be reminded of the blessings that our Savior will bestow upon His people, even in the midst of a verse like, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for my name's sake." And that makes absolutely no sense in the natural. And yet, just to reiterate, a reminder of the promised blessings of our Savior, the beautiful words from His lips as you went into that particular thing. And so, tonight we're going to be in a number of different places. If you are taking notes, I will give you a number of passages. Like I said, I know the emphasis here with book, chapter, and verse. There's going to be a number of things that I'm not actually going to turn to. Primarily, a couple of them in the Old Testament are entire chapters that I would encourage you to go read. Other things will be verses. And, you know, I had some wise counsel here when I was teaching one Wednesday, and I just asked a brother who I respect a lot about some feedback from me. And one of the things that he shared was he said, "Scott, man, you know, you can overwhelm, you can bombard people with taking them to 8 different passages and having to lay forth the context and everything along those lines, man." And it's not to presume that you people out here aren't in the Word and studying and growing and drawing closer unto the Lord, but it can be overwhelming. So I've had to reduce myself to probably 6 or 7 that we'll actually go to instead of 8 to 10. But if you will, go ahead and make your way. This isn't going to be the primary passage, but if you'll go ahead and make your way to Matthew 19 for me. Going to look at something, and you may somewhat into this deal go, "What? Why did we even come to Matthew 19? And I hope it'll make somewhat sense later as we walk through it. I wanted to say this one other time about balance, if I could. James made, it was beautiful the way that he laid it out about some of us are extroverts, some of us are more introverted. Some people think certain things are more reverent, some people presume other things to be irreverent. And the beauty here at TOBC that I've always experienced is a beautiful balance. You know, there can be some congregations that, man, the majority of people probably couldn't find Deuteronomy if their life depended on it. And then there's other congregations to where if you were to shout amen, somebody might roll over out of the pew. Just that kind of taken back. And I'm thankful for the balance in this place. I've been listening a little bit to a man by the name of Odie Bachman, a pastor out of Spring. And I'll tell you what, one of the little sayings that, and man, you know, again, I've talked to you about originality, just the ability to be able to conceal your sources. But one of the things that I really like that he says, man, is he said, "If you can't say amen, say ouch," on a lot of those things. And I do like that. Now, I don't want amen shouting throughout the whole deal to where it's disruptive by any means. To Matthew 19. And it's going to be a common text for some people. It, in essence, is going to be from the rich young ruler. If you want to be, let me just start back up here. And here's the reason that I'm doing this. A lot of times, especially during the Easter season, with all the stuff that's going on television, you'll see a number of documentaries about Jesus. And it'll have Jesus' name in it. And in fact, this is actually the first Easter Sunday since we've been here at TLBC that we're actually going to be here in town. We typically go back home to West Texas for Easter. And a couple of years ago, I was at my grandmother's. About a week before I had gotten down there, man, I had some guy, some other fellow vendor, was just bringing up, I thought, somewhat strange, bizarre questions. I mean, stuff, weird, strange stuff about John the Baptist and all this kind of stuff. And I was like, man, I'm curious, man, who in the world, you know, who's this guy reading? What's going on? Well, anyway, a week later, as I'm down there at my grandparents, I come across this strange documentary, and I go, this is what the guy was watching. So there's a person in the house there at my grandmother's, and what she begins to have us do is, periodically, as they run through these factual things about Jesus would stop it and want to interact with it. And there were challenges, obviously, to the faith. It was a very liberal slant, man, on the life and everything of Jesus Christ. And as we're going through that, I want to keep in mind, one of the powerful things about apologetics and everything like that is one of the things that James mentioned with loving the Lord your God with all your mind. That's part of the balance. But one of the fearful things is with children that are reared up, let's say, inside of a healthy church, or even in apologetics. Man, maybe they've even read Evidence That Man's a Verdict from Josh McDowell or something like that, some big volume. They've read it and they've studied it and they've looked at it. And they have all these quote-unquote answers. And I know James will elaborate more probably here in a few weeks with regards to just head knowledge. But the fearful thing is that experientially, that head knowledge for them is what they think fellow seniors, elders, saints are conveying when they're sitting there talking about their experience with Jesus Christ. And because they have all these pat answers, and they're even convinced right here, theologically. Yeah, absolutely, I believe the resurrection, man. Are you kidding me? The hypothesis, the spoon, all these different theories, and they don't at all, and yet that doesn't transfer. And I know that there's an absolute importance for James with regards from that head to the heart. No question. And as a congregation, here's one of the reasons that I feel led to go where we are going here today. I've got you in Matthew 19. I'm going to pause again, probably for the last time before I actually get there. I had a few phone calls, man, back during Ash Wednesday. A person had a question, man, for me about Lent, Ash Wednesday, a number of different things. And then James later approached me with regards to stepping in for him this particular morning. And I had shared actually with James, man, there's some stuff from fasting. And there is going to be an essence of fasting, man, that we're going to look at today. As a body, I know our pastor before has called us, man, to fervent prayer and fasting. But it's by no means going to be an exhaustive teaching on fasting or even looking at a number of different things with fasting, because as I went to a particular text that we're going to spend the majority of our time in this morning, man, God so blessed me. I mean, powerfully got a hold of me. Not that you haven't read the text and or been over this text before, but man, I mean, just got a hold of me. And man, what an exciting thing that is. What an absolute powerful thing that is. So a few weeks ago, you had Eric step in here on a Wednesday night. Again, I'd love for y'all to be here on Wednesdays. And one of the things in that freedom was leading up to the Trail of Life, he had us looking at some of the powerful corporate prayers that are laid out there early in the book of Acts. Man, powerful stuff. And where we want to always be mindful and not fearful is in the concept of where we're doing so many things. We've got meetings going, we've got activities planned, we've got all of this stuff going on, and yet we may give about 3 to 5 minutes of prayer before the meeting or 3 to 5 minutes after the meeting. Now again, going back to that priesthood of all believers, I know that there's something powerful about you just personally being on your face before the Lord, and I don't want to by any means undermine that, but there is something absolutely powerful about corporate prayer. One of the cross-references that you can look at, and I'll give again to you later, man, is in Acts 13. And it's culminated with worship, prayer, and fasting. And I won't break into the big thing that Bill Bright and others, man, have noticed perhaps inside of there. But let us be like Moses from Exodus 33, verse 15, says, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Let that be our mindset with regards to us as a congregation looking to move forward. I want to tell a brief story on prayer and the power of it. It moved me. And one of the things I want us to be aware of, too, is to not be moved by guilt. You know, motivation's huge in a number of things. And you can be moved on all sorts of things out of guilt instead of absolute an attitude of gratitude because that you've been adopted by grace through faith into the kingdom of God. And an example of guilt giving would perhaps, Doug Wilson actually uses this example. He says, man, if you're flipping through a magazine and you see impoverished children that are starving to death, he says, if you're motivated in your giving merely out of guilt, he said that's usually good for about $20. But if you're motivated and overwhelmed by the glory and the majesty of your King and that free will, love offering and giving back. See, the whole concept, and I'm not going to go here, but this came to mind with regards to the tithe, is it's not that 10% now in the new covenant belongs to God and the other 90% is ours to do whatever we want. No, it's 100% His. You're a steward for everything that He's entrusted you with. You'll give an account in regards, not in your justification, but with regards to your stewardship. That's a number of our Lord's parables are dealing with that very thing. And so the story is this. A man several decades ago, his father was in Korea. And there was a leper colony. And what he did for these lepers daily is he wanted these lepers to be able to come in at 4 a.m. And he would meet them there. And it was a young boy at the time that was telling the story that his dad did this. And he said, he'll never forget, one morning his dad got him up 3:30, had him to go down there to meet with these lepers out here in Korea. He said he was sitting on the back porch and there was just a little bit of light. And he could start to notice these lepers coming up. And he noticed this one particular leper that didn't have any legs. He didn't have any aid. He didn't have crutches. He didn't have a wheelchair. He was crab crawling to get there to that meeting at 4 o'clock. And he said, right there is a young boy. God instilled upon him that he would never make an excuse for missing out on the power of prayer and the corporate blessings that can bring upon. Powerful word picture. Again, the reason I threw up the whole guilt thing and everything like that is, let's face it, I want you to be built up and excited and encouraged. But we shared in Sunday school, man, that this on Sunday mornings can't merely be some pep rally. You come in here, man, and, you know, we don't have anybody on the front row. If we did, I might ask you to have an umbrella, man, if I get into it and start spitting. We usually don't have people sitting right here on the front row, so we don't have to warn you to wear the umbrellas. But, man, you've been around some of that preaching, man, where the guy's got the, man, sweat going off of him. And I love some of that old-fashioned preaching, but only if it's spirit-filled. I don't watch much TV, and I definitely don't watch quote-unquote Christian TV. I mean, I remember I was new into the faith and flipping through there, and some lady with blue hair, man's raising chickens from the dead. And I said, Lord, I don't think I need to be watching stuff like this. Matthew 19:16, and I am going to get it going now. The Word, I am hungry and I'm excited. Let's pray. Wow. Father, forgive me. I'm all over the place, and yet I know that you right now are going to calm my mind. And my prayer is that, Father, as we enter into the power of your word, Lord, that there are people in here that I am grieved, and I know you are grieved, and I know others are grieved, that in essence, man, this hour to 2 hours on Sunday is just merely formality. And Father, will you, by your grace, I'll pray because I know providentially and sovereignly, Father, that you're in control of all things. And I know that there are people in this place, Father, that I'm just asking in your mercy and your grace for your Holy Spirit to do what he and he alone can do. If any mere man could talk somebody into something, somebody could come right up behind you and talk them out of it. Father, have your way with us as your people in this place. I was so blessed by my brothers this morning. Father, do what you and you alone can do for your namesake, for your glory, for you will not share it with another. I'm humbled because of this opportunity, and I hand it all over into the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Matthew 19:16. This is going to go back to the context of me talking to you guys about watching stuff transpiring and going on here during Easter. And one of the things in this particular text, and I'm not going to go through all of it, but I'm going to begin reading it in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, this is our Lord speaking, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I'm going to stop right there. You may hear some people that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and just giving you a real quick heads up, this is going to be a text that they like to bring you to. That Jesus is denying or disclaiming his deity here. When he says, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God. I.e., they think he's conveying that he's not God. That's not at all what he's saying. Our ladies are in a reading round table. And I think that second portion is going to be a shepherd's look at the good shepherd. Jesus Christ in John chapter 10 verse 11 said, I am the good shepherd. Are you good or aren't you? You better believe it's good. But as this young, zealous man that thought he had kept all these commandments approaches our Lord, Jesus, in essence, wanted him to take a step back and understand who he was going toward. There's no mere rabbi that's just good, especially with this particular question that you're bringing toward him. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, and y'all can, you can read those. He gives a list, and it's pretty much the second portion of the Ten Commandments dealing not horizontally with God the Father as much as it is vertically with fellow man. Okay. And the young man in verse 20 said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had had great possessions. And then Jesus goes on to talk about, man, the difficulty, if you will, for the rich. Now, Here's the thing that I wanted us to grab from that. Sproul years ago, and man, it's only fitting to talk RC when our brothers get back from that conference. Oh, that's why I had to include Sproul. And I remember years ago him giving this brief interpretation of this particular thing. He said, what is so incredible about the Lord dealing with this man right here is not only did he say, recognize who you're coming to and you're speaking toward and everything like that, but Jesus, this man zealous for the law, I've kept those since I was young, since my youth. And our Lord, in dealing with him, hits him with the very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. His possessions were his God. That was his idol before he could come into life. Now, again, we're going to move out of this passage, but some other people think, oh, I've got to get my stuff together before I come to Jesus. No. Some of you have heard the saying, well, man, I've got to turn over a new leaf, man, before I can start going to church up there. No, friends, you don't need a new leaf. You need a whole new tree. Okay. Here we go. Guys, this rocked me. Sweet. We're going to stay in Matthew. If you would, flip back to chapter 9 for me. I'm not going to give you the verses quite yet, because I want you to think about something before we enter into this. And my friend Joshua has helped me in this tremendously as well on the Ephesians study. Having a first century perspective with regards to our Lord interacting amongst the audience. Who in the Old Testament was the bridegroom? Who was the husband of Israel? The husband. There's different imagery that's used, but that's one that's used. Here's some references that I'm going to give you. And I'd like for you to read these. Hosea, the entire second chapter. Ezekiel chapter 16, whole chapter. It's only 63-something verses. We won't read all those right now. You know, one of the things is a lot of rabbis won't even read publicly Ezekiel 16. It's too grievous. It's about the adultery of Israel against their husband. That's what's so powerful about Hosea. A lot of times people want to walk around nowadays wanting to be a prophet and everything like that. You better slow down, buddy. You know, in that Old Testament, man, those prophets, a lot of times they had to act out what the Lord was wanting to communicate through a message. Hosea did with Gomer. Isaiah 62, verse 5, likens the bridegroom to God in relationship to someone getting married. Now, you say, Scott, why are you bringing this up? We're not going to look at any of them. We're not even going to be back in the Old Testament today. I want you to have that perspective as Christ comes on the scene, the people that are fully familiar with the Scriptures, they know that imagery. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And then they will fast. Do you hear that? Do you see that? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I can't help but from Matthew 11:15 was ringing. The reason I put us in Matthew 19 was these claims about Jesus really never claiming deity. Really? Yeah, a number of times you can say, oh, well, he professed to be able to forgive sins. Who can do that but God alone? Great question. Who can? And what's so powerful, and we can't look at this entire context, is some of the things leading up to this question, to where some of John the Baptizer's disciples are likening themselves with the Pharisees and some of their outward external religiosity. And Jesus sits there and says, how can the guest, the disciples in essence, how can the guest fast when the bridegroom is with them? God was right there with them. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Man, that rocked me. I've read over that. And get the magnitude of what He's declaring to them. This is the only place. The cross-references are in Mark chapter 2 and Luke chapter 5. The parallel accounts to this. But this is the only place, in essence, man, where Jesus... Now, He does in parables, like in Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, or like in the usage of bridegroom. But this is the only time He refers to Himself as the bridegroom was with them. Do you feel the weight and the beauty of that? His disciples, man, have the God of the universe who sustains everything, particle, atom, everything, the Alpha and the Omega, the Creator, the ends. He's right there in their midst, and he's saying, how can you fast, man, when he's right here with you? And man, that rocked me. Stars should have fallen. The rocks should have cried out. How can you fast? Now back in Matthew 6, you can turn there if you want. Here in a minute. We have a warning against fasting. And in Matthew 6, verse 16, he says, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with the sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. If you go back with me real quickly, stay right there, but just go back to verse 6. How absolute, though, do we want to take the Lord on this? Because I do have some brothers that do take things maybe more absolute than I do on some stuff. And what I mean by that is, man, if verse 6, if Jesus is absolutely literal there, then I need to repent for opening this up in prayer. And I think James does when he opens up in prayer and closes in prayer. That's public prayer, okay? And some people will not do it because of verse 6 from Matthew 6. Now, the reason I'm sharing that with you is because in 16, in Mark 6, there's some controversies with regards to people if they know that you're fasting or not. Again, this is not going to be exhausted by anything with regards to dealing with this. And here's what I want you to hear in this regard. If we are fasting corporately or if we're doing any things like that, sometimes we may worry if someone finds out that I'm fasting. Does that somehow cancel it out before God? Or, oh, am I sinning? For instance, for my brother Terry Dorsey, if Pat were to say, hey, Terry, why aren't you eating breakfast today? I don't want my brother over there, man, feeling like, man, oh, no, I'd be sinning if I told her, sweetie, I appreciate the sentiment. I love your heart, but no, thank you, I'm fasting today. See, here's the cry. I want you to get this. It's not wrong if someone happens to know or see us fasting. It's wrong and fast in order to be seen. You get that? The motive? Okay. Can we agree with that? So much there, and I'm going to have to eliminate a number of this. If you will, continue with me. I am going to go back to Matthew 9 and deal briefly with that whole thing of the wineskins and what's possibly being conveyed there. People differ on that, but flip with me, if you would, in the Gospel of John, because this is fascinating to me. This is interesting. John 3, if you would. I mean, verse 29. I'll let you get caught up there for just a second. I shared with you from the text from Matthew that it was John the Baptizer's disciples as well as these Pharisees. Look what John the Baptizer already had to convey to these guys earlier in a situation. Verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoice rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And I'll just stop there. You could finish out 31, but I wanted us to get that with regards to pride. We've talked about pride a number of times in this place. And what's scary is that we sung a powerful hymn in here just before I got up here. But some people sing their favorite hymn every Monday when they get up, and that hymn is, How Great Art Thou. Now, some of you will get that about 2 o'clock today. How great art thou? You look in the mirror and you sing that to yourself. And that what prevents and keeps a lot of people, man, from doing a whole lot of this stuff that was interacting, man, here with John and his disciples. And what's going on, man, is this outward prayer. Now, I'm going to flip you to one more place, and that's in Matthew 11. Oh, one more place for now. Like I said, we're going to stay pretty much in the Gospels. Verse 13. I just want to show you, in essence, man, the heart of people. For all the prophets and law prophesied until John. If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You remember me quoting that earlier. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Now, you see that? These individuals, it didn't matter in what form or fashion that anybody was going to minister to them. Their heart was incredibly hard. John the Baptist, man, he doesn't eat or drink. No, he's a Nazarite from birth. Well, man, golly, there's something weird about that guy. He's got a demon. Jesus comes eating and drinking and befriending sinners. And they call him a glutton and a winebibber. See, it didn't matter in what form or fashion or mold, man, that people came into the ministry. Man, people with a hardness of heart and a stiff neck weren't going to receive it in any form or fashion that it came in. And the reason I referenced this there to Matthew 11 is because I think that's primarily what's going on there with the old wine and the new wine and the old skins and the new skins. It's the transformation, if you will, of the new covenant that our Lord was inaugurating inside of there. I want us to think back real quickly, though, to why Jesus in Matthew 6 could call these people who were outwardly, publicly fasting hypocrites. That's not usually technically what we think of somebody being hypocritical. Aren't they usually doing something behind the scenes that we don't like that they're doing? And yet he referred to them as being hypocritical or hypocrites. And it's because the primary function of fasting is that you have an absolute hunger for God. And like I said to you, God was here. And that's why those true guests of the bridegroom didn't need to be fasting. They were feasting on their king, their Lord, their God. That's where their actual hunger was. But these men were fasting because of a different reason and a different reward. And they couldn't just be straightforward with a neck, you know, a sign hanging around their neck that says, "I want your praise and your approval." But that's really what their heart wanted. And Jesus, in that verse 16 there, in essence, communicated to them, if that's what you want, you can have it. But that'll be all that you have. And there's something in our fallen human nature that craves that. Wow. Man, James, that's good teaching, brother. Preacher, preach it. Yeah, amen. And if we don't temper that with the Holy Spirit, be Spirit-filled, man, we just got to be careful. We got to be cautious, man, of all this stuff that's going on around us. So let's go back to Matthew 9. I'm going to read verse 16 and 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, I'm not going to give an exegetical interpretation of the different people that they hold to and everything along those lines. But do you remember Jesus' response when he says, but right back there in 15, but he says, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them and then they will fast. Some people believe that that's only for the little 3-day interval between crucifixion and resurrection. I don't take that. But I'm just giving you a heads up. Some people do. And some people, when they look at the old wine and the new wine, they're going to be like, the old wine is fasting. The new wine is feasting. It's partying. So this kind of stuff. And I don't mean in an idolatrous, that kind of sense. But I don't think that that's what's going on there at all. And there's a number of reasons. But a couple of them are this. One, Luke records after the resurrection in Acts chapter 13, and then again in Acts chapter 14, man, the disciples fasting. And there's at times there's general fast. And then there's times throughout Scripture where there's specific fast for things. And these men were fasting for different stuff. You ever thought of this? When you read through Acts chapter 9, verse 9, and I know you're familiar with Acts 9, with Saul at the time on the road to Damascus. You ever thought about verse 9 much? In essence, when he's led back into the city, man, that it says for 3 days he was without food or drink. A lot of people maybe think, oh, he's just so raw. I mean, yeah, he's blind and everything like that. I can't help but to think that what was stirring the Apostle Paul up to the degree to where he wanted to absolutely abstain from food and drink for 3 days is the words that were ringing in his ear to the question that he asked, whom are you? Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And I can't help but think, man, he was gripped with a flood of thoughts running through his mind and what that would entail to such a degree to where he was just in a fast, man, unto the Lord. I can't prove that, but I just can't help but think, ask yourself sometime, is that possible? Man, that's going on there in that particular case. Like I said, I think a lot of what's going on there with the imagery of the wineskins and everything along those lines is, in essence, what he's communicating to people is the religiosity. You know, it's only in Leviticus chapter 23 that the nation of Israel was ever actually commanded to feast. The Day of Atonement. One day a year. Yeah, later in Zechariah, you have some different stuff. Remember, they're fasting several times in the course of a month. But as far as the actual nation of Israel command in the law, Leviticus 23, Day of Atonement, it's the only time. And here are these guys, and John the Baptist and the Pharisees, if you look in Luke's rendering of this deal, at times they're at odds with one another. And then yet they came together because they were bothered that Jesus and his disciples were not. Why were they bothered by that? There's a couple of things, but one, man, that in a very real sense is the way that individuals are that are merely just religious. As strange as this may sound, it would be like James and Josh as they were gone being mad that some of us weren't there with them. You say, man, that is bizarre. What do you mean mad? Well, if they were there out of mere duty and not delight, away from their family and away from different things that they had to handle for 3 days. Why aren't you other people coming up with a little bit of cash? Don't you need some spiritual teaching? What's wrong with you? You say, man, that's warped. Well, some of this stuff from these people is absolutely warped. And very religious people are very uncomfortable and even in a sense embittered when you, sir, aren't making the sacrifices that they are. You know, like I said, we have so many beautiful freedoms inside of Christendom, you know. And yet we have people ready to go to the mat over homeschooling, to homeschool or not to homeschool, whether you Christians should have a TV in your house or not, or whatever else that you're taking pride in, that you're just so much more spiritually connected and why can't other people be? And that's scary. That's a scary place to get. But remember this from Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and because I referenced the transition of covenants, and it says this, a new covenant has made the first one obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And I can't help but to think that Jesus, with inaugurating this new covenant and everything along these lines, the old law, the old religiosity, the old ceremonial stuff and everything like that, he's saying, what I'm instituting, what I'm bringing about, man, the true worshipers who will worship me in spirit and in truth in essence like this, it's not going to be able to contain inside of that old covenant, that old system. Now, people sometimes get nervous and they say, Scott, are you saying God changes? Not in His nature. It's never that the Lord could ever command, thou shalt commit adultery. No, absolutely not. He doesn't change in that. But there are times, clearly, where He changes His dealings with the people. I mean, I don't see us coming up here, man, making animal sacrifices. And sometimes the language confuses people, though, like circumcision, and they'll say it is to be in an eternal sign. But it's to point, actually, to the sign, the circumcision of the heart, which is eternal, that dwells in people who actually have the circumcised heart. And so, anyway, that's what's going on in 16 and 17. And I found this maybe fitting as well, because I had heard some brothers and sisters, man, had a familiarity with Calvary Chapel. And this is a testimony coming from a brother who is a part of Calvary Chapel. And the reason I'm going to share this with you is just kind of an example of what transpired and what happened in 1970. Kind of the Jesus movement. It was going on a little bit before then, but this testimony that this brother was given was from 1970. And at that time, man, God was moving in a powerful way. In fact, man, I think Josh and I and James, man, we ought to maybe pray about sometime. You men went to a conference. And I don't know, I'm just thinking maybe sometime, man, pitching a tent one Saturday outside here on the property and maybe having Josh teach on the Reformation and you on prayer and me on revival. You see, revival doesn't transpire when you merely hang a sign outside and say, revival, we're meeting here. No. Revival is absolutely a sovereign act when God comes in and does some incredible, incredible things. Man, like in the Welsh revival, Evan Roberts praying 11 years before he ever went and started preaching every year anywhere. 11 years of just seeking God. Seeking God for 11 years. Then when he would go, he wouldn't announce where he was going. So you would just have people hovering over him. You got to think back to the media thing. Where is he going to be tonight? Where is he going to be tonight? And when he would get to a place, man, he would sit there and people would just be ready to get inside there. Oh, can't wait to think of God. And he'd go up there and he'd just stand and kneel for 2 to 3 hours in prayer, not say a word. And then he'd get up and preach for about 20 minutes. And the power of God so moved people in there. Like I said, later, years later, man, during Moody's days, man, saloons were completely closed down. You have people riding through there. Man, why is this place? Is this place sitting wet? Not since Moody came through here. People just no longer that those kind of desires. His desires change. And so anyway, going back to the Chuck Smith story, but out there in California in 1970, a lot of hippies were getting saved. And that movement, the Jesus movement. And then they would bring their friends, a lot of them. And in those days, from my understanding, I don't mind being corrected. I absolutely don't mind at all being corrected from the Scriptures. But on this thing, this isn't a scriptural thing that I think you can correct now, but it may be a historical one that I would, please correct me. But it was very uncommon before 1970 for you to be coming in to congregational churches dressed certainly. Now, nothing against this, but here's where I'm going with this in 1970 with the hippie movement. A lot of times they would come in barefoot and in jeans and bringing all their friends and everything like that. And so one Sunday morning, one of the fellow preachers there decided he'd have a little note on the door. And that little note would say, "You're not to enter in here with your blue jeans or without any shoes on." And the brother who was part of this movement early on that was talking about this said, "Chuck Smith, having to get there a little bit early before other people started arriving, saw that little cute note right there on the door. He said, I'll put this on here." And the guy fessed up. He said, "Why in the world would you put this on here?" He said, "Chuck, man," he said, "their bare feet are soiling the carpet. And the ripples on their Levi's, man, are scratching up the pews." And Chuck Smith said, "Then we'll rip the carpet and the pews out of here, but Jesus' people are going to worship in here." Now, I use that as just one small landslide of what's transpired and gone on as far as the freedoms. Now, freedoms have been abused, and there's perverse things and everything along those lines to where I talked about before, pulpit crimes. Man, what a powerful thing there with regards to that. Now, guys, I don't know if y'all struggle at all with the imagery of the bridegroom. And here's why I say that. In one very real sense, we know Christ has an absolute love for His bride. And you, sir, if you're truly saved, are a part of that bride. And you go, "Man, I don't know if I like that imagery about me." Now, so what my suggestion would be is that at the next men's gathering, that be maybe the topic that James does in the devotional, man, of this imagery of you being a bride. I think that'd be manly. I think that'd be good stuff in the deal. I do. But, you know, the sad thing is that there's a number of people that are probably sitting in here right now that Jesus Christ is by no means your groom. And you know that He's not covenantally. You absolutely know that you don't have any kind of intimate covenantal relationship with Him. And that is what men up here in this place gather for men to pray about and soak their bed in the tears and everything. So, pick it up. "I charge you to desire from God so much that you fast at times just for our longing to be reunited with Him, to where it brings a new personal meaning to you from Jesus' words, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Or even so, 'Lord Jesus, come.' Not just because life is hard and we're tired of being here. Not being so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good." One preacher said, "Man, a lot of Christians are sitting around on their blessed assurance waiting for the rapture bus to come, sweep by and get you and go up, man. And you're not doing anything for the kingdom while you're here." I'm gonna dive down here and start reading some of this stuff because I need to bring a lot of this to an end. Remember, Jesus Himself in John 17 prayed for the disciples at the time that those original disciples not be taken out of the world. But He would not leave them as orphans. He would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And I believe Paul was an incredibly Spirit-filled man who probably walked in the Spirit the majority of the time. And from Galatians 5, common stuff there in verse 22 with regards to not walking in the flesh but walking in the Spirit. You know, early on when I got saved, a man sat up here and told me one time, he said, "You know what, the Christian life isn't hard." He said, "It's impossible. And you're not going to do it in the natural. If you've been adopted and born again, you have access as well to the Holy Spirit who indwells you with His power." And that's why when Josh teaches through some of this practical application that some of you are kind of maybe ready to get into, or maybe not, be careful what you wish for. But some of this practical application that you're ready to get into, there's never going to be an overemphasis on me just trying harder, me trying to work this out, or me trying to live up to that. No, that's not Spirit-filled living. It's the Spirit doing in you supernaturally to where it comes out naturally, though, in your life, to where you don't even know what the right hand's doing. Walk, and I don't want to get too carried away. Float in the Spirit, God. Don't get too mystical. I'm not trying to get too mystical. I'm talking about eradicating and denying the flesh. And in crying out into the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. That's some powerful language. Now, the reason I say all that with the Apostle Paul is because there is a very real sense into where it's absolutely sweet and precious to have that Holy Spirit. That's why I said earlier I love the Trinity. To have that Holy Spirit indwell us and how wonderful and beautiful and great it is. And Jesus said it'd be good that He must go in order that they send the Holy Spirit. And yet, Paul, a man who experienced all these things, could sit there and say from Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, "For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to part and be with Christ, which is far better, but for you to remain." You're in need for the apostle. You're in need for the apostle to remain. But Paul, man, would clearly say that in essence, man, to depart from here and be with Christ is far better. And that's why I give an exhortation at times for you to consider fasting. Not just for a specific thing. Fasting, none of these spiritual disciplines are for you to manipulate the sovereign hand of God by any means. But it is in essence an exclamation mark that you're declaring when you say, "This much, God." One brother went as far as saying it this way, not directly making a parallel, but he said, "Man, you ever read a passage there like in Genesis where when Abraham was to take Isaac up and sacrifice him and the usage of the language and the wording would be, 'Now I know.'" And he said he couldn't help but to think from time to time, man, in essence, some of these things that you do outwardly is a sense of exclamation mark. That much, God. That much, God. I have a confession to make. That's why I'm talking about powerful corporate coming in here, man, not leaving out of here, hopefully the same way you come in. You know, like I said, but in the same token, you don't want to be so stirred up with emotion to where it's merely a pep rally and it fades. We got to have roots that grow deep, and you've got to cultivate that. You've got to cultivate that in so many different ways. And you can't cultivate anything, in essence, man, if that Spirit of God hasn't regenerated you and you're not born again. You can't cultivate any of that. But I've got a confession to make. I'm going to read it. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm not going to be able to read the whole thing. You don't even have to flip there. I have a confession of envy. I'm envious. And I'm envious certain things from the Scriptures. But I'm envious of one particular lady from the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 7. I wanted to read this whole thing, but man, I've gotten so caught up, man, on time. I'm going to start in 37. "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' So he said, 'Teacher, say it.' There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?' Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.' Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with the fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.' Then he said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.'" That is so intimate and powerful to me. This concept of the bridegroom and everybody that's in his presence. And I'm going to wrap up and conclude from this. You don't even have to turn here. I'm going to read a couple of verses and then I'm going to ask our pastor to come up and deliver it. I thought it might have been fitting to close with a benediction from Jude, but I'm not. In honor of Happy Chap, who stepped into this pulpit, because I am humbled by the men who have stepped into this pulpit. But I'm actually going to do something a little different. I'm going to go to 1 Peter. And then I'm going to ask our pastor to come up. And I know I raced through some things at the end and I bogged down on a couple of things. But I'm going to read three verses. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Indeed, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. We know in other places there's a rebuke from not being moving past just mere milk onto solid food, meat, and everything like this. But this, I think, is absolute imagery of newborns that are absolutely craving that milk. And here's what I want to reiterate. That verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, have you? Have you tasted that? You can deceive others around you and deceive even yourself. Man, that heart's wicked. The wickedness of the human heart. I really, man, if I were to just merely go on stuff that I experience and see, and I know that there's an abundance of scriptures, man, I affirm, in essence, man, total depravity and inability. As weird as that may sound to some people at times, man, because that heart is absolutely wicked. As I close with that verse 3 from 1 Peter 2, I remember a preacher saying this one time, a pastor who I respect. He said, you know, something that he recognizes generally is that the people that are the most mature, the most sanctified in their walk with Christ, are also the most hungry. And he said it's because they have chosen to drink from an infinite well. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Thank you for the time, James.